Well, if you could, once again, please open up to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I am very thankful for Pastor Pyatt for allowing me to preach this morning. I never take these opportunities lightly. I do always count it as a great privilege. And I hope that you will be blessed this morning by the preaching of God's word. I want to begin by saying that for the last 5 years, I have observed death more closely than I ever have before. Next week, on November 17th, it will be 5 years since I lost a dear friend of mine who was a missionary to Thailand. He was a missionary in Burma. He was very smart with languages. He actually picked up Burmese before he died, and he was able to have his first baptismal service in the Burmese language in Myanmar, or Burma. James sadly got a disease the doctors believe from mosquitoes in the jungles of Burma, and he passed away at the age of 32. He left behind a son of 5 months and a wife. About a year and a half later, at the church I attended in Mississippi, I witnessed a good friend of mine lose his 14-month-year-old son. Their family got home from church, and their son wandered off while they were busy getting the other kids and things inside the house, and he wandered off into a cul-de-sac in a small little stream in the country where they lived, and they found him there. My friend was away in Wales at the time when he got the news. He was filming a study called Behold Your God that we're going to do here soon, and he immediately got on the plane and came home. It was a difficult time for the church there. A year later, one of the pastors that started this church in Mississippi that my wife and I came from suddenly had a heart attack 2 years ago in 2013. And at the age of 65, he unexpectedly died. It was very crushing for his wife, for his family, for our church to lose a pastor that we greatly loved. It was very hard for me to swallow, as one of the reasons I moved there was to be mentored under this man. The year following that, the same church that I attended, six ladies around the same time all became pregnant. But sadly, all around the same time, three of them had miscarriages. Now, I'm sure that many of you here could go around and you could possibly each share your own tragic story of unexpectedly losing someone that you loved. And the reason I'm saying these things is because I want to grab your attention this morning, as these things have grabbed my attention, to know that life is a very fragile thing. And what we have to understand this morning is that all of us right now, we stand between just a moment between time and eternity. That it is almost as if there are these invisible cords right now that are hanging us each one by one, that the power of God is holding us up, and at any moment one of those cords could snap, and that you would be launched into eternity and soon to stand before a holy and a living God. You see, that is why whenever a preacher preaches, he should preach as a Puritan, Richard Baxter, said. He should preach as a dying man to dying men. And that God this morning would give me grace to preach to you as a dying man to dying men, to dying women. You see, ministry is not only about equipping the saints to live in this age, but ministry in preaching is what another man said. Ministry is about preparing you for eternity. It is about preparing the church to meet their God. And so that is why preaching is a very serious thing, because a preacher should always be setting before the people the way of life or the way of death, heaven or hell, Christ or self, the way of true joy or the way of destruction, obedience or disobedience, truth or falsehood. And throughout our lives, there are going to be so many questions that we can't answer. Why did my child die? Why did my friend have to experience so much pain? Why was this good brother who loves Christ scorned? And you might not always have the answer, and you don't always have to have the answer if you know the Lord. If I were to be walking down the street today after the service, and if a man approached me who kind of seemed like bad news to me, and if he were to ask me and say, I need right now to borrow $50 from you, it's an emergency, I probably would not stop and just pull out my money and give it to a stranger. I don't know. I probably would want to ask him, you know, what is the money for? Explain to me what is going on. But if my best man for my wedding were to call me after this meeting, and he were to say, Matt, I need right now for you to send me such and such an amount of money, and I can't explain, I'll do it later, but I need that money, I probably wouldn't ask him any questions. I probably would do it right away because I know my friend's character. In the same way, I don't have to know always what God is up to and how long it will last. I just need to know who God is. I just find myself each week in just this constant need of a greater vision of God. You see, the world this morning, it offers us all these rose-colored glasses, and we know that they're the productions of the devil and of hell. But what the world offers you is not true. It is a false view of life. And with the world, when the world pulls at me, and believe me, it does, when I fall and when I sin, I need to look up and to gaze and to get a greater vision of Jesus. And when I am cold in my heart, and when I am loveless towards God and towards others, I need a greater vision of God. And for every difficult and woe that you will ever experience, I have found that there is this one cure that we need. It is a greater vision of God in the face of His Son. And so now, with those things in mind, let's get an attempt to try to get a greater vision of Christ this morning in the passage before us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he's telling the Philippians, now, what am I about to write to you? I'm writing these things to you because it's safe for you. And in my own frailty, in my own weakness, that is what I will attempt to do. I will be preaching the gospel this morning because it is the only safe thing at this hour. There is so much uncertainty in our world, especially in America. Our whole country lives in insecurity with terrorism, with diseases. And that is why the gospel must be preached. Because the whole point of preaching the gospel is to ask men and women, are you prepared to die? Are you ready to die? How will you face eternity? How will you face God? This is the question. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 3 that to be a Christian is to worship God in the Spirit, not merely by externals, but it is to rejoice in Jesus Christ and to have no confidence in the flesh. Why is Paul saying this? Well, there are these false teachers called Judaizers who even claim to be Christians. And what these men would do is after Paul would plant a church, they would come alongside after Paul to the church that he planted, and they would say things like this: oh yes, you need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. He is the Messiah. However, that's not enough. The flesh has to do some part in order for you to be saved. I mean, it can't be 100% God. And so Paul says, we have no confidence in the flesh, because these men were saying that we still need to keep the old covenant rules of Moses. And Paul finds this a very serious thing that these men are doing, because the Philippians could be now in confusion of what does it mean to be a Christian? And there are those today in the church, in this present moment, who are like the Judaizers. They say, I have my own idea of what it is to be a Christian, and I'm not going to listen to you of what you think that is. You see, when I talk with people today in the church, I find that what is one of the most offensive things to religious people in the church is not their view of how one gets their sins forgiven. The offensive doctrine for people today in the Reformed churches is not their view of Romans chapter 9. The offensive doctrine in the church today is this: what is your definition of a Christian? People will get very offended when you begin to tell them how the Bible describes what a Christian is and what their life looks like. And when they begin to see their life and to see the scriptures that their life doesn't really give evidence to that, the problem for them is not themselves, but it's your interpretation of what it is to be a Christian. And they say, well, that's your interpretation. I have my own view of what it is to be a Christian. They say, I'm not going to really listen to you because I have my system. And I want you to know that it is very difficult to penetrate a mindset like that. When a person has nothing, perhaps it is easier to talk to them, but it is very difficult to talk to someone when they have something they're leaning on, when they have something they're clinging to. And so we must test ourselves this morning as we examine this passage. Do I have what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in this passage? Paul, in these verses, is going to explain to us what a Christian really is. And it is to deal with that question that he writes this chapter. And so in verse 1, he tells them, look, it's really no bother for me to write to you the same things I've already told you. I am writing this to you because it is for your good. It is that you will be kept safe. It's in order that you will be kept on this narrow road to life. And so Paul writes to them a very powerful argument. Not only he gives them a powerful argument of the objective truths of the gospel, of the historical claims of Christ in his work, but Paul also writes to them his own experience that he has of this person. And so before us in verses 4 to 8 this morning, I want us to see three things. I want us, first of all, to see, number one, Paul's old view of self. Secondly, I want us to look at Paul's new view of self. And thirdly, I want to look at Paul's view of Christ. So number one, Paul's old view of self. In verse 4, Paul says, if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has confidence in his own strength to be right before God, he's saying, look, I have a lot more, probably, than you do. And here's why. Before Paul was converted, before Paul became a Christian, he was religious as anyone could be. If anyone could be righteous before God, apart from Christ, in their own works, it was this man. It was Paul. On the eighth day, he says in verse 5, he was circumcised. That means that he was set apart to God according to the Old Testament tradition, where they were a male would have a mark placed upon them by circumcision, and so that person was set apart to God. And so Paul is saying, look, I had the right beginning in life. I was set apart to God. I had the right mark. And from a small child, Paul says this, I was part of the people of Israel. That means he's saying, I was privileged to be part of this special nation, this nation that God set his love upon. I was able to hear more of the word of God than any other nation that was around me. I grew up in the word of God. I listened to the word of God. My parents taught me it. Paul had the right hymn book. He would have known the book of Psalms. Paul knew the right ceremonies of worship. Not only that, but he says, I was part of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only was Paul born in the right family, but Paul was part of the tribe of Benjamin. And you remember the tribe of Benjamin, don't you, in the Old Testament? This was the tribe that the very first king of Israel came from. In fact, Paul's old name before he met Christ was Saul. And that name was the first king of Israel. And so Paul's saying, look, I was part of the elite tribe. And I could trace my lineage all the way back to the first king in Israel. Not only was Paul a Jew, but listen to this in verse 5 to 6. He was the best of them. He says this, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. What's he saying? He is saying, I could be considered the Hebrews of Hebrews. I was the best of the best. I mean, I was a Pharisee. And what he means by that is that he wasn't just a Jew by name only. He wasn't just a Jew by the flesh. No, he said, I was a Jew of all Jews. I knew the law of God inside and out. I devoted my entire life to it. And even when I felt as though my religion was being under attack, I didn't just sit back at home. But I had great zeal to defend Judaism, and I persecuted the church. When I felt as though Judaism was under great danger because of this teaching of Christianity, I defended it, and I persecuted those who disagreed with me. Paul goes on to say, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. What he means is this, not that he was perfect, but he's saying this, if you were to look at my life, it would be very hard for you to pick out something in my life that did not line up with the law of God. I was above reproach. I habitually did what the law said. And so Paul's saying in verses 5 here to 6 that I excelled everyone. This was Paul's old view of himself. He had the right upbringing. He had the right Bible. He wasn't lukewarm about it. He was very zealous. He was very passionate. He was very moral. Here is the record before him. He had a great path ahead of him. Perhaps Paul could have become one of the best Pharisees of all time. In short, though, Paul had a very big view of Paul and a very small view of Christ. He was very religious, but he was lost and he was without Christ as his all and all. You know, being religious and being a person who says that I am a Christian, that never has saved anyone. Hell this morning is full of religious people. In fact, it is full of people who love to hear sermons. It is full of people who said, Lord, Lord. But something happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. God interrupted Paul's life. God got a hold of Paul. And it meant this. It meant a complete ruin of Paul's best life now. It meant a complete ruin of Paul's life. It meant terrible things to Paul in a very fleshly way. He suffered the loss of all things. And that brings us to the second point. Number two, Paul had a new view of self. In verse 7, he writes this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Here in verse 7 is what Christ meant when he said this in the Gospels. If any man would follow me, would believe in me, not just the mature Christians, not just the radical Christians, but if any person wants to be a Christian, wants to be a Christ follower, Jesus said, then he must deny his life and take up his cross and follow me. Did you notice in the reading of the passage this morning, Philippians 3, as Daniel read that, three times in these verses, Paul says, I lost, I lost, I lost. When Paul met the Lord Jesus in that glorious, blazing light of the gospel, it not only allowed Paul to see Jesus, but when Paul met Jesus, it allowed Paul to see Paul. It meant in that moment, Paul could say, what I thought was gain to me, I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. Allow me for just a few moments to tell you a story of a woman I know named Deborah. In fact, she is the widow of that pastor that I mentioned earlier who died 2 years ago. Deborah Autry, at one time, was known for her so-called good Christianity and for her goodness. Deborah married a man who became a deacon in the church, and her husband was one of the most respected men in that church. I mean, this couple, they were an extraordinary couple in the sight of everyone that knew them. They even had a retreat center where they would minister and give Christian counsel to couples. Deborah was known as the faithful housewife. She was known as the good mom, as the good Sunday school teacher. Outwardly, Deborah Autry was the woman in town that people envied, that people wanted to imitate. But in her 50s, Deborah Autry came under the preaching of the true gospel, and she began to see herself in the light of God. And she began to hate the preaching of the pastor. So much so that on Sundays, she would begin to have to sit behind someone so she didn't have to directly look at the pastor as he preached. One time, she was becoming so angry with this pastor, he came over to visit, and he was in another room, and she was cooking dinner, and she told me she had a knife in her hand. And in that moment, she thought, I could kill a man with this knife. I could kill this pastor who is ruining my life. And she said that in that moment, she saw for the first time the evilness of her heart. In that moment, she saw the utter, desperate wickedness of her life, in that she was just religious, but she did not love Christ. And then for a period of a couple months, Deborah Autry was under heavy conviction until she came to know Jesus in a relational way. And her husband was amazed by the change in her life. Now, I thought that story was very incredible because I rarely hear people in their 50s and above who grew up in church their whole life and become a Christian. Not only that, but she was a pastor's wife. She was sacrificial with her time. She was counseling people. But when she heard the true gospel, she found that there was something in her life that she never really had. Christianity for Deborah Autry was about being Deborah Autry, but it was not about Christ. Now, I'm not saying that everyone here in this sanctuary has to have a radical conversion like that. Paul is not saying in this passage that everyone has to have the same conversion experience that he had. But the same elements of Paul's testimony must be in every life that claims the name of Jesus. You must see yourself as nothing before God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." That is, blessed are those who see themselves as having nothing before God, that they're not trying to pay God off. Those who are not dependent upon anything in themselves. You see, the gospel message this morning is for those that are spiritually broke, for those that are spiritually bankrupt, who have nothing. The Christian not only views all things as loss, but he or she cast all their old life away, whether they were very religious or very irreligious, they cast it away as utter worthlessness. Look at this in verse 8. In the second half, Paul says, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish." Now, there's kind of a different interpretation that different commentators have of this word rubbish. Some of your Bibles may say dung. And the Greek word here in that time could be used to either mean garbage or it could be used to mean human race. Now, I don't really know which is worse or which is better. I mean, I'm not going to fight you over that this morning of whether he's talking about dung here or garbage. But the point is this, is that Paul not only counts all things as loss, but he throws them away. Not only does Paul throw them away, but when he looks at it, he considers it as refuse, as dung. Martin Luther, the one-time monk and now the great reformer of the church in the 1500s, he used this illustration of a dunghill to describe someone's life before they come to Christ. You see, in Germany, farmers would collect all the refuse and all the manure from all the farm animals, and they would put it into these piles. And they would use that to fertilize the fields. These dunghills would be all over these farmers' fields as you would go by it, and they were not attractive to look at. They were not attractive to smell. But drawing on this picture, Luther likened our old self to a dunghill. When we truly see ourselves, we were these people who just piled up dung after dung on this dirt hill. We see ourselves as offensive and disgusting and unclean and filthy before God. We lived in it. We bathed in it. But like that dunghill, before coming to Christ, there was nothing in ourselves that could recommend us to God. In fact, God in his holiness and his justice was repulsed by us. He was repulsed that we could possibly think we could offer God anything to be right with God. That is what Paul is saying here. He is saying, all my great accomplishments, all my good deeds, all that the world prizes and cherishes so much, to me, it is nothing. It is garbage that I throw out. And it's worth nothing when you see the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our third point. Thirdly, Paul's new view of Christ. When a person becomes a Christian, they not only have a right view of themselves, but they have a right view of Christ. Look at this again in verse 8. Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Again, some of your translations may say, "for the excellent worth of the knowledge of Christ." Why does Paul consider everything as loss? It is because of this: to know Christ. When a person becomes a Christian, there is this profound change that takes place. They become, what the Bible says, a new creature. That means that you begin to have new eyes, and you see things as though you have never seen them before. You not only begin to see yourself rightly for the first time, but you begin to have a new and a high view of Jesus. And you begin to have a new scale of how to weigh things in your life. Paul, in verses 4 to 7, what he is doing is this. He's having a spiritual audit. He is having a spiritual financial assessment. He is being an accountant. And this is what he finds after he counts everything up. He sees that he has been self-deceived. All things that he counted to him as gain, he does this. He puts everything from the gain column in his bank account to the loss column. There is nothing anymore in Paul's bank account. This is because Paul has a new scale of how to weigh the balances of everything that comes into his life. And after his spiritual measurement, this is the conclusion that he has. I count things as loss to know Christ. Paul, how much do you count as loss? I count everything, all things, as loss to know him. When Paul says all things, he means all things. Those two words right there wrap up everything in our cosmos, everything in our universe. Money, houses, businesses, sex, he brings it all in. Personal qualities about himself, gifts and abilities. He gathers whatever he can find. Success, prestige, the things that people fight over, the things that people right now are running over each other for and live for. And this is his calculation at the end. He says, I bring in everything in the universe, and I put everything here on this side of the scale, everything that you can find. And then on the other side of the scale, I put on the worth and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And the glory of Jesus Christ outweighs everything. We see this in the book of Revelation, don't we? When the brightness of Christ appears, when Jesus returns, John says this, he sees the throne of Christ, and then he sees all of creation fleeting before this throne, fleeting before this maker of heaven and earth. John is saying this, when the last day comes and Christ returns, for some people who put their entire life in the things of this world, they will only see it disappear as Christ Jesus takes the stage. And that everything they lived for was worthless in the sight of the brightness and the glory and the majesty and in the worth of this Christ. Paul is saying, when I began to know Jesus, when I got a sight of the loveliness of Christ, I saw the unloveliness in all things. And what I esteemed before, I count them as loss, and I threw them away once I fell in love with this person. What are the nations this morning before God? They are but a drop of water in a bucket. And you see, this is why works-based salvation is total nonsense in Paul's mind. When you see the worth of Jesus, when you see his righteousness, you can't possibly put hope in yourself. You can't possibly put hope in anything in you, but only what he has done. That is why in verse 9, Paul says that I want to be found not in having a righteousness of my own, but in a righteousness that comes through Christ. Now, I want us to notice something here. The first time in verse 7, when Paul writes, he counts all things as lost. Did you notice that he uses it there in the past tense? He is saying, I counted all things as lost when I came to know Jesus. But then again, he uses that word lost in verse 8. Why is he doing this? Well, in the original language, in the Greek, in verse 8, he is using that word as present tense. He writes and he's saying this, I am still counting all things as loss in this present hour to know Christ. And so if you were to ask Paul, Paul, has it been worth it these last 30 years of your life when you met Christ that you gave up everything to know him? Paul, has it really been worth it? And he were to say to you, oh yes, not only do I count all things as lost then, but even now I am still counting all things as loss. And if anything now becomes in the way between me and Christ, I cast it away in order to know more of him. Paul not only has a new righteousness, but he has a new desire in his life, and that is to know him. If you are here today, and if you claim to have your sins forgiven, and if you claim that you have this new righteousness, that you are on your way to heaven, then is it also true of you that you have a new desire no longer to live for yourself, but you have this obsession in knowing Christ? In verse 8, Paul says, I have this desire. It's to know the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And then again in verse 10, he says that I may know him. And notice in verse 9, he does not say, I want to be found in Christianity, because Paul's religion is primarily about a person. It wasn't merely the teaching that changed Paul. Paul knew the teaching before he was converted, and he rejected it. But it was meeting the person himself that changed Paul. Paul is telling us this, that a Christian is someone who is no longer captivated by self, but they are captivated by another person, namely Jesus Christ, the Lord. They do not just know him merely in theory, merely in doctrine, but they know him in a personal way. You see, the present for the true Christian is essentially a great opportunity of getting to know and to enjoy Jesus Christ. When a man becomes a saved man, he will begin to want to know the one that saved him. He will begin to set his face to seek God. He will say, it's God I want. And when I look back at my past life, I am ashamed, and it's refuse to me. perhaps some of you this morning are saying, okay, this guy up there, he's young, who's saying these things. And when he knows more about life, when he's older, when he knows more about the cares of this life, he will not be talking this way. My friend, it may be true that you have experienced more pain than me. It may be true this morning that you have experienced more sorrow, more hardship than me. But I didn't write these words. The Apostle Paul did. And it comes from a man who suffered more than anyone in the sanctuary. Paul lived a life of suffering, even very early in his Christian walk. As soon as Paul became a Christian, right away, the Jews wanted to kill him, and he had to escape out of a window. And from that point, wherever Paul went to preach, someone said there was either a revival or a riot. Paul was beaten. Paul was stoned. 5 times he received the 40 lashes minus one. Can you imagine the scars on Paul's back as he's writing these words? He was shipwrecked. He had nights alone drifting on the sea. He lived in dangerous places where he could have died. And even as Paul is writing these words, he is in prison, not knowing if he's going to get out of this one. And yet he writes this, "It has been worth it all. I don't care if I'm imprisoned. I don't care if my comforts have been stripped of me. I don't care if I lost my high reputation. So as long as I may know Christ, as I may win him." Every saint of God is an accountant like Paul. They weigh things such as Moses did in the Old Testament. Moses lived in the royal courts of Pharaoh. Moses had it all, but then he became an accountant and he weighed the fleeting pleasures of sin with the treasures and the wealth of Christ. And we are told in Hebrews 11 that Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the treasure of Egypt. You see, this is in the heart of everyone who is a Christian. They are preoccupied by Jesus. They are controlled by Jesus, and they spend their time seeking to know Jesus. Now, I have heard pastors say, we have to know God more. We have to be more zealous for his name. But they never tell you how to do that. And so you leave this morning and you think, you know, I really have to know God more. Where do you get to know God more? Where is this surpassing knowledge of Christ? It is found through 3 things, by scripture, by meditation, by prayer. You study Christ in this book. Jesus said in John 5 that this book, the scriptures speak about him. And then you fill your mind. You think upon what you read until it gets in your heart. And then you go to God in prayer and you ask God, God, don't allow your word to be plastic to me. Allow it to be real in my life. But let me go further. What is this excellent knowledge of Christ that Paul is so passionate about knowing? And what is it that we can study and experience here that Paul wants the Philippians to know? Well, quickly, it's several things. If I were to tell you all of it, we would be here till midnight and I wouldn't have even begun. But just a few things. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ is in 1, it is in studying his person. Think upon the eternality of Jesus. Think upon the eternal knowledge of Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Think about how Jesus is eternal, that before anything was ever made, Jesus was with God, and the Father was perfectly happy. The Father was perfectly content looking at his Son, communion with Jesus. And so that is why we should never believe that God created us because there was some lack of need in him. But all things in this world were created for his Son. That right now, every sinner that has been saved, they have been saved because they are a gift from the Father given to the Son. Everything is about the Son in God's mind. Christ is this person who is not only eternal and divine, but this excellent knowledge of Christ is this, is that we know that Jesus united his deity, his eternality, to our finiteness, to our humanity, to our finitude. He is the one that Paul writes earlier in Philippians 2, who though was in the very form of God, he humbled himself and took the form of the servant. The one who had all of creation as his servant, he becomes the servant to creation. He is the one in John chapter 13, the one who, though he fashioned the world with his hands, we see him now in John 13 using his hand to wash the dirty feet of the disciples, serving them. This God-man continues, and he is baptized. He was tempted by Satan. He became hungry and thirsty. He was whipped. He was ashamed. He was humiliated. He was crucified before the very creation that made him. That we may know this morning of the incarnation of Jesus, that we may not treat it as a light and easy thing, but this is the very thing that angels long to look into, to study. They are amazed that this God in Isaiah chapter 6, that they would cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This God now is the one on Calvary who has become sin for his people. To study Christ as God, to study Christ as the God-man, is the excellent knowledge of Christ. The excellent knowledge of Christ also includes, secondly, studying what Christ has done for us as a prophet, priest, and king. Study Christ as the king, as the God-man who reigns right now at the right hand of the Father, not only as God, but as man, that he is reigning right now until every enemy is brought under his feet, that he is reigning right now for the good of the church, that if you are here today and you are a Christian, that Christ is king, reigning for you, that everything in your life may be worked out for your good. Study Christ as a prophet. Read his teachings in the Gospels. Read his commandments in the epistles. Study in his commandments that they are for your good. Study Christ as the great high priest who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who bore the wrath of God and who took the sins of his people. Study the cross, that great and final sacrifice of this Christ, until you can say with the Apostle Paul that I count all the world as nothing. I have died to the world and I glory in the cross of Christ. And remember in your studying of Jesus and his offices that he is not just a king, but he is the King of Kings. And he is not just a prophet, but he is the prophet of God. And he is not just a high priest, but he is the great high priest. Thirdly and lastly, study what Christ gives you. He gives peace to a bothered conscience. He gives peace between you and a holy God. He gives eternal life to save you from the wrath of God. He gives rest to a soul. He is the living bread that the church lives upon. He is the living water that the church goes to when they're spiritually thirsty. He is the rock of ages that all the saints hide under. He gives you wisdom. He gives you holiness. He gives you sanctification. He gives you his righteousness. He gives strength to those that are weak and who are faint. And he strengthens the bruised reed. He does not crush it, There have been so many times in my life where I have been that flickering candle that Christ has not put out, where I've wandered and I've grown cold, and I've thought, well, now perhaps Christ is done with me. And then he comes again and he inflames the fire in my soul for him again. He is the one who does not crush the bruised reed. He is not one who puts out the smoldering wick. He is so good to his people. He not only tells us to give us his sins, but he says, give me your cares, cast them upon you, for I care for you. This, my friends, is the excellent knowledge of Christ that Paul wants to know, and he throws away everything else. And these are the things that it will take us an eternity to study. And we will never hit the bottom of this. Christ is the most excellent object to behold because there is nothing in him but perfection. Find the best created object on earth and you will find some weakness. You will find some flaw in that person or thing, but not Christ, not Jesus. He is altogether lovely. Whatever is excellent, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, it is in Christ. There is nothing imperfect in him. There is nothing deficient. Why spend your life? Why should I spend my life digging through the trash can when we can have the unsearchable riches of Christ? Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He said, "My soul, never be satisfied with a shadowy Christ. I cannot know Christ through another man's brains. I cannot love him with another man's heart. I cannot see him with another man's eyes. I am so afraid of living in second-hand religion. Lord, save us from having a borrowed communion. No, I must know him for myself. Oh God, let me not be deceived in this. I must know him on my own account." Perhaps you say, well, I don't have enough time. My friends, it is not a lack of time in your life. It is a lack of hunger for him. Think about it. Whatever you find in this life that you find excellent, that you find noble, you do everything in your might to get it. Think about a person who wants to get a scholarship to go to college. They study and they study and they study to get that scholarship. Or someone who gets a degree, they study late hours at night. What about a person who wants to run a race to win it? They train, they are diligently to run, to record their time, to train their body in order that they may have the prize that they so value. When you find the most excellent thing, you run for it. You cast away everything else to have that thing. That is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is like a man who finds treasure in a field. And when he digs and digs for that thing, he finds it and he sells all that he has in order to have that treasure. That's what the kingdom of God is like. That is what Paul is doing here. He cast away everything else to know him. Now, just lastly, as I close and quickly, I have to ask myself this question. Do I have the real thing? Do you have the real thing? If we have the real thing, this excellency of the knowledge of Christ, then we should be taken up by him. Our chief delight will be in our Savior. Can you say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21, if you were to ask him, Paul, what's the meaning of life? He were to say this, for me to live is this one thing, it's Christ. Do you know this in your life? Do you know this increasing knowledge of Jesus? Is there a new scale in your life of how you measure things? The answer to those questions will not be what you can say. It will be what your life does. It will be by your choices, by your lifestyle, That will be the answer to those questions. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have been more interested in morality, but not Christ. You've been more interested in going to heaven, but not Christ. When a person truly becomes a Christian, Christ becomes the center of their life. And so acknowledge yourself as Paul did. Put yourself in Christ's keeping. Throw away everything else to be conformed to Christ, and Christ will keep you. Christ will prepare you until glory. He who begins a good work finishes it. Now, while there is a loss in becoming a Christian, and there are hard things, I want to leave you with this, that there is a great gain. There is a great gain in knowing Jesus. In fact, everything that we lose, the gain far exceeds what we lose. And you don't have to wait until the age to come to know and taste the riches of Jesus. You don't have to settle for anything else in your life right now. But the beating theme of your heart should be this: oh, that I may know him. There is this infinite beauty in our Savior that even eternity itself will never fully disclose. And we have the privilege now to know him. Let me pray. Our Father.